with numberless blessings, numberless, numberless blessings, each moment he crowns and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a redeemer as mine. As an old Fanny Crosby one, you guys know Fanny Crosby? She's probably written half of the hymnal. And that one, you know, I think that she is an example of contentment. That's what we're going to look at today, contentment. And if you're unfamiliar, Fanny Crosby, she was blind. She had a rough life. She was blinded as a baby as a result of old medical ideas. And then her father died when she was very small, left her mother as a widow at the age of 21. I don't even think I knew how to do laundry when I was 21, much less raise a child on my own. And Fanny, she had a rough life, but she loved the Lord, and she, at one point in time, had a lot of opportunities ahead of her. She had grown in popularity as a poet through her work while she was at the New York School for the Blind, and had an opportunity to visit with Congress and really influential sort of power players in this country and minister to them. And she became an ambassador for the school for the blind when her health became such an issue that she had to step away from the spotlight of some of those roles and responsibilities and content herself with doing what she could do, which at that point was basically just write hymns. And we are grateful for that period of her life in which we received so many incredible, incredible hymns of praise, rich with doctrine and love for God. And I think about that. I think about her. I was thinking about King David this week and just this idea of finding contentment when life takes unexpected turns, when we find ourselves in positions we didn't plan for, in perhaps roles or situations in life that we're not comfortable with, how we might find the ability to be content with what the Lord has for us right now, today. You can turn in your Bibles to, we'll be in 1 Chronicles. You might say Samuel in your bulletin. I called an audible. I thought the Chronicles account would serve us better this morning. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17. As we continue to look at David, the life of David, who the Bible refers to as a man after God's own heart, and we ask, how is that sort of godly heart displayed today as we look at this idea of contentment? Lord, I pray that as we meet with you in your word this morning, that we would be just taken over by your presence, that we would lose ourselves and all of the senses in which we feel entitled, self-absorbed, and just lose all of that. Just let it fade away as we behold you. And I pray that we would see you in such a way this morning so that you would become for us just everything. That we would desire nothing like we desire to know you, to walk with you, to be with you, to serve you and obey you, Lord. We confess that so often we lose sight of that which is truly important, of that which is holy and righteous. We lose sight of these things for all of the distractions of this life, all of the things that would vie for our affections and our loyalties and our attention, things even that you have placed in our path, things like suffering, trials that we have to go through, that you beckon us to walk through with you, with the promise of refining us, of shaping our character, of drawing us nearer to your heart through those things. I pray we would not lose sight of that. I pray that in our suffering, we wouldn't lose sight of the purpose of that suffering, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, that you would be our center, that our lives would revolve around you. And Lord, whatever it is that you have for us, for each one of us as individuals, for this church body, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would shape our hearts so that we might find a contentment and a joy in whatever it is, big things, little things, that you have in store for us. I pray that you would be our rock, our vision, our strength, and our every confidence, Lord. Help me as I preach from your word now to do so faithfully, and I pray that your people would be encouraged and lifted up and strengthened. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have spent this calendar year so far in this series on David. And so for whatever 7 or 8 weeks or however long it's been so far, we've been working through the story of David's life, and we've dealt most of the time with him knowing that he was destined for the throne of Israel and waiting for that to happen. And we talked about the patience that was required there, and the ways that David had displayed through that season a trust in the Lord. And now we come to this point in his life where he's on the throne, right? The promises of God have been fulfilled. He is ruling over God's people. And we get to what is a pretty pivotal moment in the whole sort of grand narrative of Scripture, where we get what's known as the Davidic covenant, and we'll touch on that in a bit. But what we see here is that these things have come to pass. David is in power. He's on the throne. He has seen his enemies around him conquered. While some remain, a lot has happened, and the Lord has carried him through. And now he finds himself desiring in his heart to build a temple, a house, if you will, for God. This is what David wants to do next. He thinks this will be a good idea. It's a noble desire. He wants to build a house for the Lord. We read in verse 1 here of 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar." Behold, I lost my place. "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So God is saying, look, I don't need a house. Don't think that you're somehow doing me a favor in building a house. You know, we looked at that verse from the New Testament in Acts, you know, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands. And God is saying to David, no, right? That's not to say anything in judgment upon the nobility of your desire or anything like that, the purity of your heart in that, but no is the answer. You are not going to be the one to build me a house. Now, I will have a house. I will have a temple. He mentions that later on, but you, David, are not the one that I have in mind, not the one that I have appointed for this task. And we can read on, if we skip ahead a couple of chapters into chapter 22, you can read that a little more information is given to us about why that is. In chapter 22, this is David speaking to his son Solomon. And it says, then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord. This is beginning in verse 6. Charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. So God is saying here, look, David, you're not the one that I have chosen for this task. And the reason I'm giving for that is because you are a man of bloodshed. You are a man of war, and I don't see a man of war as being the man that I want to build my house, to build a temple for the Lord your God. Now, what we don't see in this story anywhere is David complaining about this, or you know, pushing back on what God has said, and that's why we hold him up as an example of contentment today. But he could have, you know, he could have said, and maybe you wonder this as you read the story, you know, what God, are you holding this against me? I mean, you see my heart here, right? I want to do this not for my own glory, but for your glory. You know, and at times, in all these years that I have walked in pursuit of you, you know, through trials that you have led me through and tested me in patience, there were times where it felt like nobody else around me was zealous for your glory, but I was. I was. And the blood I shed was in the service of your glory. I slayed Goliath because he defied your name. I went to war against the people that Joshua failed to conquer, though you commanded him to, because I was zealous to see your commands fulfilled. I wanted to see your people, Israel, look like you had prescribed for them to look. All of this I have done for you. He could have said these things. He could have had this grievance. He could have taken that before the Lord. And we don't read that there was any pushback, but it could have been, or it could have been difficult. I think we can imagine how hard it must have been for him to accept this role, this sort of back seat, when he had so often been the driver in this thing, because he says in verse 7 of chapter 22 to his son, I had it in my heart to do this thing. You read that, and you get the sense of it's a father at this particular stage of his life where he's reflecting and he's speaking to his sons about, you know, the things that could have been, the things that maybe I wanted to do. I didn't have a chance. I didn't have an opportunity to do it. And I don't know if had God simply stopped at no and offer no explanation, if David might have become upset or bitter, full of self-pity. I know that so often I feel prone toward those things, but it's really irrelevant because that's not what happened. Here's what did happen. God, without even giving time for those sorts of feelings to set into the heart, God reveals so much of his goodness to David. Now, one thing I think is worth noting is this, and that is that God does not owe David an explanation at all. He doesn't even owe him the no. He could have allowed Nathan to go on speaking falsely to David, encouraging him to build. He could have let David, you know, spin his wheels fruitlessly, trying to do something that God had said he was not to do. He could have just been silent about it. God didn't owe him anything. And so when we read on through this chapter, the thing I want you to see with that in the back of your mind is God's incredible goodness, his kindness, and his grace displayed here to David, to his son, to all of us. As we read on, we'll see this. Pick back up in chapter 17. Pick up here in verse 7. So it says, "Now, therefore," this is the Lord speaking, "thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house." How do we find contentment, right? Let's just jump into the application here. That's what you want is, okay, that's the text. Now, what do I do with that? How does that apply to my life? How do we find contentment in whatever situations we might find ourselves in? Where we're sort of questioning, what is God doing? This isn't what I had in mind for my life. Why am I here? What should I do with this? I don't understand. How do we find contentment? A couple things, and here's one of them I think is revealed in these couple of verses we just read. One of the ways we can find contentment is by intentionally reflecting on the ways that God has been good to us in the past. Reflecting on the ways that God has been good to us in the past. I don't know what it feels like. It might right now not feel like what I'm about to say is true in your life, but I promise you it is. God has been so, so good to you. Now, that's not to make light of things you may be suffering, maybe things you've gone through in the past, maybe horrible things. That's not to dismiss them, say that doesn't matter. But the fact is, even with all of that, God has been so good to you. To recognize God's goodness, you might struggle with that. You might say, well, I don't see it. I'm having trouble thinking of ways in which God has been good to me. To recognize his goodness in our lives, we first need to recognize what we deserve, right? And so now this might be a sobering thought, but I'll tell you what it is that we deserve, okay? Nothing. We deserve nothing from a holy God whom we have offended and sinned against, whom we have slandered, whom we have rebelled against. We deserve nothing from him. Even in our best moments, I'm reminded of Isaiah 64, right? We have all become corrupt. Together, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We deserve nothing from this God who is so good, so perfect, so holy in every way. Every single breath that he enables us to take is a gift from God that we don't deserve. Think about this. If God, I mean, those of you Christians, right? You've trusted in Christ. You've known the forgiveness of your sins that trusting in Christ brings. If only that. If God had only ever forgiven our sins and then after that just left us alone, not that that's even a theological possibility, but let's just say for the sake of argument that we just had that and then life was miserable for years and years and years until we died, right? we would still be so, so indebted to His grace and mercy. It would be beyond description. We would be so far beyond possessing blessings we don't deserve, if only for the forgiveness of our sins. But the reality is, and we can all point to this, is that that's not what He does. He does that, and praise Him and thank Him for that. But then He routinely goes beyond and delights to shower us with grace and blessings and just so many things that you can point to. I mean, I think often, because I have a coffee cup at home that Marissa gave me on my first Father's Day as a father. It's got a picture of my oldest, who looks nothing like that picture anymore, as a baby. And I remember vividly the day she was born and holding her, and I could just sort of cup her in one hand, right? And just being overwhelmed with this sense of, like, this is so far beyond anything that I could have asked for, anything I deserve. God, why would You even have blessed me with this child? And He does again and again and again. I love that verse when Jesus is speaking to the people following Him around, and He talks about how, you know, your Father delights to give you good gifts. Right? Even though you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, so much more your Father in heaven. And we rejoice in His character, that He is so loving and so kind and so good to us on a regular basis. This will help us find contentment when we're questioning, okay, what's this most recent thing in my life about? Now, this is what David is focusing on. Right, the goodness that God has shown him in the past. If you jump down to verse 16, you see it when he prays. It says, Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that You have brought me thus far? Lord, if I died right now, I could look back on a life and see in it just example after example after example of how good You have been to me. And who am I that You would do that? What is my house that You have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in Your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of Your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to You for honoring Your servant? For You know Your servant. You know me, God. You know what I'm really like. The NLT puts it that way. I love that. You've seen me. There's nothing hidden from You. You know how undeserving I am. But for Your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to Your own heart, You have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like You, O Lord, and there is no God besides You, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He's reflecting upon all of the ways over the years he has seen God be so good to him, undeserving as he was. And it's helping him find contentment. Also, he's talking about the future here. God talks about the future. Now, what is going on here? What's David talking about here? You know, he says, this, you know, the ways You've been good to me in the past, this was a small thing. But you're talking about the future. You've shown me future generations. Like, what does it mean when God says, I will build you a house, right? He sort of flip-flops the story. The story started with David saying, you know, I think it would be right for me to build a house of worship to God. And God says, no, that's not what I have for you, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. Now, what does he mean? What's he talking about? This section right here that follows, let's read it, starting in verse 11. Okay, chapter 17, verse 11. When your days, this is God speaking, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This passage right here is so key in the whole narrative arc of the Bible, telling the story of God's redemption of a broken world, is what's sometimes called a double prophecy, right? Meaning that we see in this two fulfillments, a near one, a far off one. So in one sense, this is literally talking about David's son, Solomon. And we'll see that. We'll see that Solomon takes over the throne and builds the temple for the Lord. We see that fulfilled. But we run into issues if we want to just assume this passage means that and that only. Because, well, for one, Solomon's reign didn't last forever, right? Like God says it will here, right? And even if you want to say, well, it's not just Solomon, it's talking about David's lineage, well, that didn't last forever either. I mean, eventually the whole people, you know, get the boot and go into exile, right? So what is God talking about ultimately here? And the other side of this prophecy is pointing to something greater. It's pointing to a future reality that the New Testament authors identify as being fulfilled in Christ, right? You can go to places like Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And those writers are looking at this and they're saying this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? This is the ultimate sort of reality that God has been pointing to all this time. And this is another sort of reminder, right? This idea that, you know, David had in mind this one thing that he wanted to do, and God addresses that, right? But then God comes with something so much bigger than even what David had in mind. And this will help us to find contentment too. It's to remember that, you know, whatever role God has us playing at this point in this life, you know, David's role in the story might seem more significant than our role, whatever our role might be. But it's still merely one role to play in this grand drama that God has been unfolding since the dawn of time. You are a part of something so much bigger than yourself, much bigger than David, much bigger than any of us. Specifically, it is that God's redeeming work in this broken world through Christ, that is what we are a part of. And we are a part of a body in Christ. Right? We are one member of many that have known this salvation, that have known this redemption. I mean, you go to the words of Paul, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the body of Christ. He says, for the body does not consist of one member, right, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body. That's what I want us to see, right? We, all of us, different roles that we play in this life, different giftings, different things that God has called us to, We are all part of one body. And this isn't just some sort of body that we made up, right? That we contrived or dreamed up. This is something that God has composed, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, but that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Don't you want a church that looks like that, right? No division. That the members all have the feet and the elbows and the eyes and the heads and whatever it is that God has called you to at this point, this season in your life, that you may find contentment in whatever your role is, knowing that you are a part of something much bigger than that role, much bigger than yourself, much bigger than your one story. You are part of this body of Christ that God has composed, bringing everyone together as He sees fit by His power for His purpose. Now that's Paul speaking there, right? Paul, Mr. Type A, Mr. Go-Getter, if ever there was a guy who was the just forget it, move over, I'll do it myself type, it was probably the Apostle Paul. But even he has to recognize his own limitations. In his second letter to the Corinthians, that's where you get the famous passage about his thorn in the flesh and how he prayed to God, you know, take this away, this is holding me back, I'm suffering through this. And God says, again, like He said to David, no, no, not because I don't love you. It's not because I'm cruel or just arbitrary, capricious, like some sort of Greek idea of God and gods. I have reasons why this is the path I've laid out for you right now. Okay? And my grace is sufficient for you. That grace that has brought us together as parts of this body of Christ. And we're not meant to be more than that one part. We're not meant to try to be all things to all people. Maybe you're a people pleaser. Maybe you're a go-getter type A type of thing. A leader to take charge type of man or woman. And maybe this is hard for you because you've always had to be all things to all people at work. You know, if you don't do it, nobody will do it. And you've just got to be on all the time. But we are not meant to, especially in the body of Christ. We are not meant to be all things to all people. And when we try to be, the problem that we run into with that is that in our efforts, we fail to adequately display the greatness of God in our lives. See, the way that works is because we're burning the candle at both ends. We're working, we're go, 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 go. And people can't help but notice our efforts. We leave no margins in our schedule. We leave no room for there to be understood that we are leaning on God, that He is providing, that He is strengthening us, that our relationship with Him means something, that the fact that we get away and we make it a priority to pray, that that's actually empowering us to do the things we do. If it's just all about us, just all the time, go, 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 all things to all people, we won't display that. People won't see that in us. And ultimately, we exist here to display the greatness, the goodness of God with our lives, to display that to others. You know, whatever role, whatever vocation, whatever, you know, whatever we do, whatever God has called us to in our lives, we are meant to do it faithfully, you know, walking in obedience to Him. And we are provided with opportunities to do the things He calls us to in such a way that we will display His goodness. We will display His greatness, His glory in the way we do what He's called us to do. We'll display it to others. That's important, right? Don't overlook that. I feel like sometimes we overlook this life entirely. Think about it like this. If the whole point, right? If the whole point were God calls you, He awakens saving faith in you, you trust in Jesus, He forgives you of your sins, you get to go to heaven when you die. If that's it, if that's the whole story, then what are we doing here, right? Wouldn't it be better if once we trusted in Christ, He just took us home, right away. Some of you are like, can I sign up for that, right? But the point is he doesn't. And we have to ask why. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he leave us here? Is it just so we suffer, just so we learn? I mean, he intends for us to do that. But think about the fact that we have this knowledge of Christ. We are part of this body. And we are meant to live out our role, whatever God is calling us to do, in such a way that people see that, that we reflect who he is in the way we do the things he has called us to do. Our life, our roles, the parts that we play, our work, whatever it is you do on a daily basis, is to be toward the end of displaying a glorious God to a hurting world that needs him desperately. Now, if we can start to think of our jobs, which maybe you don't like, you know, or whatever it is that you have to do that is not your first choice, if we can start to see these things in the framework of God has called me to do this in such a way that I reflect him, that unlocks the doors to contentment. Because all of a sudden now there's this purpose behind what we're doing. And it's, as I said, it's bigger than us, right? It's more glorious than us. And the results of it, redemption, salvation, lives changed and transformed. This is the key. And I think David understood this. I think he understood that, you know, God's plans are bigger than me. I'm one man. And I've done some amazing things in my life, but at the end of the day, I'm one man. And God has bigger plans that I'm not always going to get to be a part of. You know, I'm not always going to be front and center. But whatever it is that I am called to do, I'm going to do it faithfully, right? And I'm going to do it for his glory. Whatever you do, you eat or drink, whatever, all things for the glory of God. That's my prayer. It's for myself. Right? For all of us, that we would find contentment that's rooted in only knowing that God is worthy of our best. So we're going to take communion now, and we're going to reflect upon all that he has done for us. Specifically, you know, we look back on the cross. I invite the guys to come forward as we transition into that time. And Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for all you've done. I thank you that you have loved us, and we are so undeserving. We're so undeserving. And you have just been so, so good. And we thank you. We praise you. We honor you. We love you. And now we commit the rest of our time here this morning to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.